In preparation for this study in Romans, I used seven commentaries and also Scofield's notes and on the introduction to the book. He divides it into seven aspects, which I've copied over for us, and reread all of those things, including the one that I wrote for a college course for Atlantic Baptist Bible College. I taught Romans there. Two of the missionaries that we have on the field that we support were students when I taught there, and Brother Jerry Boyce, who used to be our youth pastor, and all of them are still serving the Lord, so I praise the Lord for that. We saw that probably Romans was written about 60 A.D. Some believe as early as 58, but they agree that it was when he was at the short stay at Corinth, which was his third visit to Corinth, and he probably wrote to Rome at that time. Paul is clear he had never been to the church at Rome, and he had a desire to come there. He himself, being a Roman citizen, I think he felt some kinship with the people here. It was obvious from the reading of the book of the New Testament that he addresses both Jew and Gentile issues with the church and does not have to make a lot of corrective teaching like he had to with Corinthians. And that's an encouragement. We saw Paul introduced himself as a servant of Christ, and we looked at the various words from the Greek language that are translated servant. And Paul was, his life was known as a dedicated, committed servant to Christ, even through great hardship. He also introduced himself as one called to be an apostle, and we saw the meaning of apostle as a sent one. And Paul was sent to the Gentile nations to carry the gospel and establish churches, and then to disciple them by going back on three missionary journeys to encourage and to be a help to those churches. Now, he addressed the congregation at Rome as saints, holy ones of God, and I mentioned how this title applies to all Christians. Everyone who's genuinely saved is a saint of God. We've been separated by God unto himself and from the world that we were a part of. One passage in, I believe it's Colossians, says we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And that's a permanent transition that took place once we get saved. So we don't use saints to describe ourselves, but it is a valid explanation that as believers we have that standing in God through Christ as being holy in the sight of God. We looked a little bit at Peter's address dealing with the fact that we are now, because of salvation, partakers of the divine nature, and how we receive the Spirit of God when we get saved. And we have overcome the sins of the world because of that. We see the theme to the letter of Rome was the gospel and the righteousness obtained by faith. Romans 1, verse 16, 17, if you want to look there. Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, we looked at the seven aspects on last week's lesson of the book of Romans that were divided by Scofield. Number one, A, all mankind is guilty of sin. So God has made redemption possible for all men upon the condition of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only hope for man is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And that's the only thing that can deal with the guilt and the problem of sin that we have. But the whole world is guilty before God, and I reference Romans 3 and verse 19. In chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, he deals with all men's sin and the result of death and the wrath of God upon those who reject Christ. Thirdly, he deals with justification, that it is by faith and not by works and not by the deeds of the law. Abraham is the example that Paul used in Romans. Then fourthly, he deals with our faith, with the crucified Christ, resurrected to a new life. As Christ was resurrected to life, we are resurrected to a new life with him by faith in him. So we're to walk in newness of life. Fifthly, the full result of the blessings of the gospel begin in chapter 8, verse 14 through verse 39. How that we cannot be separated from the love of God and all the blessings that go along with that receiving of the gospel. Number six, the gospel does not abolish the covenant promise to Israel. Paul deals with the nation of Israel in chapter 9 and through chapter 11. And he explains how God has not cast away his people he foreknew, but he has set them aside. While the gospel's been open to the Gentile nations, God will still in the future deal again with the nation of Israel to draw them unto him in faith and belief. Then number seven, the Christian life and service is described in chapter 12 through 15. And the outflow of Christian love, he closes up in chapter 16. And then the theme, number five on the outline, the theme from Romans 1, 16, 17, the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. And if you want to, you can look at 1 Corinthians 15 with me. I'll read it. Most of you are very familiar with it, as I am, that Paul describes the gospel to the full extent in Romans 15, beginning with verse 1 through 8. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and then all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. So he gives this confirmation of the message of the gospel to all these who saw Christ resurrected from the dead. And then he explains how that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again from the dead. So that's the gospel message. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. But explaining what those things mean, why Christ died and was buried, and why he rose again from the dead for our justification before God. And to explain that to an individual is to give them the gospel. And we can be too brief sometimes in our explanations. And certainly we can get long-winded, which most people are not, unless they are really being moved by the Spirit, they're not anxious to have somebody give them a treatise on the Bible, you know, in an airplane seat or a bus depot or, you know, standing in line in a shopping place or something of that nature. But we can give them a little quick explanation of the gospel. Now we saw Paul uses seven aspects to explain that we had in the outline last week. He gives us the source of the gospel. Now, if you got tonight's outline. It's single page. It is. I copied that over onto tonight's so that you would have that. The source of the gospel is God. Man didn't create the gospel. It's God's plan. God used the message of the gospel and the purpose behind the gospel to be man's redemption. There's four defining characteristics of God in our New Testament. First of all, God is love. 1 John 4:8. God is love and has made the message of the gospel possible and spread. And churches occupy the land. The United States of America has a history of a very spiritual country. It also is a very religious country. There are different religions here. But the gospel has flourished in this country. And churches have spread throughout the world from here. And we still send missionaries around the world with that reason, to teach them of the love of God and how to be saved. Secondly, God is light, and in him is no darkness. 1 John chapter 1 describes that we're to walk in the light as he is in the light. And if we do, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us of all unrighteousness. And thirdly, God is a consuming fire, the scripture says. And that deals with his holiness. Hebrews 12:29 is a proof text verse for that. Fourthly, God is spirit. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus explained that God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God's all-knowing and all-powerful and ever-present, and he has made redemption possible for man. So the source of the gospel is God. Secondly, the nature of the gospel. The nature of the gospel is that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It's the dynamic of salvation, the nature of the gospel. Thirdly, the purpose of the gospel is for salvation. That involves deliverance, being made whole, becoming a part of the family of God is a part of our salvation. But our completed salvation does not happen until we go home and get a glorified body with the Lord. And that's the final aspect of our salvation, or the completion of our salvation. The scope of the gospel is that it is for all men. To the Jew first, it went to them first, and to the Greek, it is to the rest of the world, is the scope. God would have us preach the gospel to every creature, to every person in the world. He wants disciples made of every ethnic group in the world, all nations. That's ethnos. We get our English word ethnic from that. And so God wants every ethnic group of people to be saved and to make disciples so they can reach their own people. And that's the greatest source of reaching the people of another country, is to reach some of those people and then teach and train the leaders that God calls out in case the missionary can't stay there. Just like Samuel and Hemachandra are battling with their visas right now, Samuel should get his done. It's just a matter of time. And then he can go back to work teaching again. They're keeping his job for him. And Hemachandra has been offered to go to Virginia or to Pennsylvania, but he'd like to stay here. And so at the end of the month, he's got to know something, because otherwise he'll have to make a move. So you lift these folks in prayer, and we send missionaries to the foreign fields, and sometimes they can't renew their visas. Sometimes they have to come home. I've explained to you a couple of times about Brother Ken Lyles that we support with Restricted Access Nations. And Brother Ken Lyles was a professor of missions at Baptist Bible College for a while because he had to come home from Iran. He was a missionary there. And if you're old enough to remember when the Shah of Iran was deposed, They ordered all the Americans out of Iran, and it's still a country that's pretty much closed to missionaries because the Ayatollahs have taken over, the religious people have taken over the government, and that makes it very difficult to have any freedom and liberty in reaching them with the gospel or establishing churches. And they're not the only countries that are closed to people coming to start churches. We just had a missionary that is coming home from the field due to his health. He was in the Bahamas, and he was a white American, but he grew up in the Bahamas because his father worked there, so he had citizenship in the Bahamas. So he could go there as a missionary and even buy land or build a church building or things of that nature because he was a Bahamian citizen. But his health has failed after COVID. I think he's had some heart trouble. I think he's got the long COVID and he can't get over it. And so he's coming back to the States and have another missionary come and take his place in the Bahamas. So pray for him and pray for the church and pray for that situation there. We see the scope of the gospel is really for all, but it went to the Jew first. The reception of the gospel is to those who believe. To believe means to be convinced of its truth. When we read the Bible that tells us about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that Christ is the only means of salvation as he declared himself in John 14, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And if we believe that, we're convinced of that, then we can be saved because of that simple belief. We don't have to pay a great price. We don't have to make great sacrifices. We simply must believe. But to believe means to be convinced of the truth of the gospel. There are many people that profess to be Christians, and some of them really don't even understand what it means to be saved. I was like that until I was 24 years of age. Joy and I got married in a Methodist church that I had several years being in before I went into the Marine Corps, and she had been in a different Methodist church, and we went to that pastor and got married, and we thought that was a spiritual thing to do. But both of us were lost as Hogan's goat, as the old expression is. Or like Billy Abbott used to say, lost as a ball in high grass. You know, he was a ball player. And we were religious, but we didn't know what it meant to be saved. We thought it meant you go to church, you do more good than you do bad, and hopefully in the end it'll all weigh out. There are multitudes of people that still think that and feel that and are counting on that if they die. But there must definitely be a time of the experience of salvation, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, or those other things will not take one to heaven. So the reception is to all who believe. Doesn't mean wealthy people only. Doesn't mean people of a particular race or ethnicity. It is available to everyone who believes. The efficacy of the gospel. God bestows his righteousness upon those who believe and receive him. We are declared righteous. The theological term we find in the Bible is justification. We are justified by faith, therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And to be justified means to be declared righteous by God. And we need to strive to live up to that term, just like striving to live up to being a saint, strive to live up to being holy. But our position is declared that by God once we receive Christ as our Savior. The outcome of the gospel: the just shall live by faith. Or by faith, the just shall live. Now we find that statement made three other times. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse number 4 is the first time that statement's made in the Bible. And in Galatians 3:11 and Hebrews 10:38. All these times, and here in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. Now, Paul's confidence in his message is being justified by the character, which is the power of God, to make new creations. When God saves us, we become a new creature, a new creation in God's sight. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 17. The power of God makes that possible. The gospel and faith, by its contents, provides for us the righteousness of God. Its claim is faith. Faith is believing. By its comprehensiveness to the Jew and the Greek, it was spread throughout the then known world. The early church was all Jewish. At Pentecost, on the time of the feast, the disciples and the early believers, and then the 3,000 saved and the 5,000 saved. These were mostly all Jewish people. But then God scattered them by persecution, and they took the gospel with them where they went. And he sent Peter and Paul and Timothy and Titus and Silas and Luke and Barnabas to go and establish churches in the then known world. They were called by the Jewish hierarchy as being those who turned the world upside down. Would to God Christians would be described in that way today, as those who are turning the world upside down, with so many being saved, changing their way of living because of receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. The consequences are salvation and receiving life everlasting. And then the confirmation is in the Scripture. Now, sometimes there's the battle of what Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Sometimes people have shame to be a Christian, or shame to speak up as a Christian, or shame to witness or tell someone of their beliefs. There's a danger of an intellectual shame. The world today would tell us it's not intelligent to believe in the Bible, that it's outdated, that its words are archaic, and the belief system is outdated. And they would tell us that we should be ashamed for preaching what we preach and believing what we believe. But God's word is very clear. We have nothing to be ashamed of by believing what God has said. And it should keep us being willing to stand up and tell others. The social shame is described by Paul as not many mighty, not many noble are called. God calls, he said, first of all, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And so he did not go to the elitist. He did not go to the royalty. He went to the common man with the teaching and preaching of the gospel. And they flocked to him. When Paul went to the synagogues and spoke to the Jewish people in the synagogues, sometimes some of them would believe, but oftentimes they would drive him from them in disbelief. But the Gentile proselytes that were coming to the Jewish synagogues to hear God taught about would call on Paul to come back and tell them about it, come back and explain it to us. And he found a great reception from the Gentile nations, where he did not find that among all the Jewish groups that he was in contact with. Sometimes it's a moral shame, the offense of the cross. The gospel demands a severance from sinful living and old ways. The old man has died with Christ on the cross, and the new man has taken his place. In 2 Timothy 1:12, says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." So, not being ashamed, even facing hardship, because of the aspect of a shame as the offense of the cross. I've heard people tell me, I wouldn't have asked the Lord to die for me. I don't want the Lord to die for me. I don't want somebody to have to do that for me to be saved, you know, because they think there's some other way that they're going to be saved by their own good deeds and their own merits. But that is absolutely impossible. Only through Christ can we be saved. Now in chapter 1, verse 18, he begins dealing with the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Human sin. God can and will provide righteousness for the repentant sinners because they have none of their own. And he will bestow righteousness upon us if we turn from our sin and we can be received by faith. The universal righteousness of the Jew and the Gentile in chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 down through verse 16, he gives a lengthy description about the judgment of God and what it is based upon. And we'll look at that in another lesson. But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now he deals with divine wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Man's sin, whether he be Gentile or Jew, all men have sinned and all men were under condemnation. Their sinful ways invoked the wrath of God. He gives a description in Romans 1 and verse 18 down through verse 32, he deals with both the Jew and the Gentile. We go all the way back to the time of Noah and the flood and how the world became, their minds were on evil continually, and God said, "I'm going to destroy mankind." And men were wicked and evil, and God's wrath poured out. We know that from study of the scriptures that the flood of Noah's day involved a lot more than just raining 40 days and 40 nights. The fountains of the great deep were broken up. There were probably all kinds of volcanic activity that took place in the judgment of God, and what vapor was above the atmosphere that gave it a greenhouse effect came down upon the earth in that day and time. And God destroyed man because his wrath would be appeased. In Romans 1:19, man was given adequate opportunity. If you go back to Noah and his three sons, when they started the new world, everybody understood God and sacrifices and how to build an altar to God, and that was passed down from generation to generation, but people turned away from it. And the dividing of languages separated man, but God spoke in two ways to man. He spoke through nature, and he spoke through conscience to man. Man has an inert conscience that tells him he's responsible for his wickedness and his sin. He feels guilty. He understands right from wrong. And that's because of a God consciousness. And then God said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Men look up at the sky and see all that, and they must know there is a God. And God holds them accountable for that. They've had adequate opportunity. It's been passed down. The problem is indifference. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So that's still the same problem today. People are given the truth and given the way out, but they act indifferently. They're unthankful. They don't give glory to God. They think they can earn salvation themselves. Verse 22, men became prideful fools, and they developed idolatry and all type of sinful living. The divine revelation is sufficient to give men no excuse before God who are lost. We often have people think, you know, people in foreign countries that don't have missionaries and don't have churches on every corner, and they think, well, you know, how could those people be lost? You know, they're lost because they're human beings with an inherited sin nature, and they have the same benefits that are spoken of here in Romans 1. So all men are without excuse. But the church does not need to fail in taking the gospel to them to give them opportunity to be saved. Human sin is deliberate and willful, and many leave God out of their life, and by doing so, they degrade. They go downward. Their morals, their thought life, their actions. Evil is very progressive, and it begins with a neglect of spiritual things. From the progression of evil, impurity and uncleanness and homosexuality resulted. When you read chapter 1 of the book of Romans, it's almost like reading a newspaper in the woke generation we live in today. And it is the same problem that they've turned from God, and so they're going down morally the farther they go. Romans 1, verse 24 through 32, he brings divine condemnation. Divine discipline, verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. God's patience and long-suffering is in his mind when he will say, it's enough. When he will say, you've gone too far. When he will say, you've crossed the line and bring judgment upon them. He brought judgment upon the world of Noah's day. He brought judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah for those very reasons and destroyed them, because their sin had come up before him. There are terrible impurities seen in verse 24 when God turns them over to the lust of their flesh. Verse 25, gross idolatry. They changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I thought it was sort of not comical, but just that sad reality that I heard on the radio, that in California they passed a law that you can't sell pork in California unless the mother sow had a proper size pen to birth the piglets in. They've got to prove this. And therefore abortion in the state, no restrictions whatsoever, but they're worried about a hog having enough room to give birth to the babies before they'll allow you to eat the meat from it. And I mean, it's just like, where is common sense? And how can people be so far out with the gender aspect of little children and all of that? It just doesn't make any sense at all, except to understand it in the view of this chapter of Scripture, that they've turned from God, they're worshiping things more than they're worshiping God, and God has turned them over to their sinfulness. Unnatural vice in verse 26 and 27, degrading results. Complete depravity in verse 28 through 32. Even when they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, meaning unteachable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Man has gone off the deep end when he gets to that point. And he is facing the wrath of God and the complete depravity of man. Man does what is not fitting. And there's a list here. There's, I believe, 21 works of the flesh that are listed there. You can go to several lists in the Scripture. Galatians 5, right before we see the list of the fruit of the Spirit, we see the list of the works of the flesh. And these things remind us of what we read in the average newspaper today that's taking place in the world around us. Awful possibilities that sin brings. From the neglect of light leads to rejection of light, a downward spiral encompassing idolatry and all these sins of man. God has can believe and be saved and delivered from all that that is listed in that chapter. Some of us, as 1 Corinthians says, when he gives a long list of sins, he said, "And such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so God, who saved us and took us out of our old lifestyle. We're just getting into an introduction of the book of Romans, and we'll continue in Romans for a little while. I'll try to keep it relevant and bring out things from the text without, you know, reading every word and describing every detail. It would take us a year to get through the book if we did that. But we'll try to do as we've done here with chapter 1 and be thorough. So thank you for coming. Thank you for being here. I hope this can be a help to you. Ira, did you give out all those copies? Okay, I had 20 copies of last week's that I ran off. If you didn't get one, I can run you one if you'd like to have it. I didn't tell everybody last week, you know, fold this up and put it in your Bible, bring it back with you, you know. But I can make more copies if you'd like it. How many would like to have a copy? Okay. Good for you. That's all right. I'll run them a copy off. I got it in my computer memory. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and mercy to us. Thank you that we can read the Bible and see these great truths and have understanding of these men like Paul the Apostle, who had a desire to go to Rome and visit with the Christian brethren there. And you used him to write this great book of the Bible that deals so much with doctrine and duty that we have before you. Bless your people here tonight. Thank you for their faithfulness. Give them safety as they travel home. And bless their household, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.